nice to go first. I'll just go ahead and read this chapter. I think it's important to understand the context. So in Psalm 19, 7 through 11, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." The law of the Lord is perfect. You know, you are not perfect, and I am not perfect. We learned yesterday that even the WFTI board is not perfect. There's only two men in the Bible, in fact, that are described as perfect. Anyone know who they are? Quickly.
Job
is one. What was that?
Does Jesus count?
Well, does it say he was perfect? I know he was, but...
I think someone said
probably. Okay, Noah was the other one. Yes, thank you. Noah and Job, very good. And there might have been others, and I'm not sure exactly what that means. I mean, all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And obviously Jesus was perfect, of course, but we are not perfect. King Asa was described as having a perfect heart because he was totally dedicated to God. But in Psalm 18:30, it says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him." We can always count on God being perfect. God's word is perfect. When we spend time looking into God's perfect law and applying it to our lives, we become more and more like God. We become more and more perfect. We're changed by looking at that. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." The word of God is perfect. The last part of the phrase says, "converting the soul." And I looked at that word, converting, and that word is only found once in the Bible. But the original Hebrew word is found 1,108 times in the Bible and is translated into many, many different words. My favorite is in Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul." The word "restoreth" is the same word, Hebrew word, that is also translated "converting the soul." So I like to say, in the ESV it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." That's what God's word does to us. It revives us. It restores us. Another place that word is used is in Psalm 51, I'll read verses 10 through 13. It says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me," there's that word again, "restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." How many of you teachers want to be perfect? I hope we all are striving for that. We want to be that. How do we do that? In James chapter 1, it says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word," that perfect word, "which is able to save your souls," which is able to restore, to revive your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, the perfect law of God, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. That is how we can become perfect, by beholding ourselves in the perfect law of liberty. And not only just looking, but we also allow it to change us. We do. We apply it to our lives, practice it in our teaching every day. Those verses in Psalm 51 that I read where it says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." The very next verse says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." When we are restored, when we are revived, we're like a spring overflowing with water. And God's love and joy just spills out of our lives without us even trying. It just spills out of our lives onto all those around us and blesses others. Don't ever try to teach on empty. Make sure you go to the perfect law and get revived. Get restored first. The Word of God is also perfect in that it is perfect for our needs, whatever need we might be facing. You know, it's perfect in that it never has a mistake in it, but it's also perfect because it's the perfect thing for us. It's the fitting thing that we need in any situation. When we're weary, it gives us strength. When we're sad, it cheers us. When we need wisdom, it directs us. And when the way is dark, it shines a light on our path. It shows us the way to go. It shows us the next step, maybe, that we need to take. The Word of God is perfect for teachers and for anyone who needs it, anyone who's looking in that. In fact, I read a story recently of a man who was in a prison. I think we heard it the other evening about one of the book reports. A man that was in a prison and was given a Bible to read. That's all he had to read, and he read it several times, and he became saved through that. The Word of God was perfect for what he needed. In Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21, it says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."
It is appropriate that a group of community leaders such as ourselves would consider the blessing of the Word of God and the nature of the Word of God. Let's continue to think about it just a bit. And by thinking now about the Word of God as sure, one of the ways that the Word of God is perfect is that it is sure, meaning free from doubt as to the reliability or character, right? So God's Word certainly is true, and it certainly is sure. He never fails to do what he promised. And because of this, we can trust him absolutely. Absolutely. We all make promises, but none of us ever keep our promises 100% of the time. God does. God will. God has. And God is doing that right now, keeping every single promise. Men have failed God, but God has never failed men, according to his word. God is full of righteousness and justice. He never lies, and his word never lies. In a courtroom one day, stood a man who was charged with negligence on his job of swinging a lantern at the railroad crossing. A train had hit a carriage one dark night, and the lone survivor of the accident insisted that there was no lantern swinging that night. "Judge, were you there on duty at the crossing the night of July 13? Defendant: "Yes, Your Honor." "Judge: "And you witnessed the accident, which resulted in 3 fatalities and this one survivor present here in the court today?" Defendant: "Yes, Your Honor." Judge: "You saw the horse and carriage proceed across the tracks into the path of the oncoming train?" Defendant: "Yes, Your Honor." "And you were swinging your lantern?" Defendant: "Yes, Your Honor." Judge, with a decisive whack of the gavel, said, "Case dismissed." And upon exiting the courtroom, the defendant was overheard to mumble to himself, "Thank God he didn't ask if the lantern was lit." This is craftiness. This is cunning. This is deceit, deception, deviousness, dishonesty, fraud, guile, cheating, hokum, slyness, sophistry, williness, wiliness, shenanigans, underhandedness, cheating, dupery, and quackery. One thing for sure, it is not sure. It is the frequency of situations that have hatched the saying, when it's all said and done, it's not all said and done. But with God, friends, when it is said, it is said. And when it is done, it is done. Amen. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God's word is full of integrity. And so, just as he holds his own word in high regard, we must hold his word with high regard. There is a saying, you are only as good as your word. And if this is true, which of course it is, this means that God is the ultimate in good, the superlative in good, because God is as good as his word. 1 Kings 8:56, Solomon comments on the surety of God and his word when he says, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant." God is also the superlative of integrity because of his unbroken word. Some things God cannot do. One of them is he cannot break his word. He cannot lie. If he speaks, it is done. If he speaks, he will do it. If he promises, it will be delivered on. It will be sure to come to pass. And when Jesus came to earth to live as a man, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus taught us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Note the interchangeability of God incarnate in Jesus, and notice how that interchanges Jesus and the Word and the truth and the life are kind of all in one basket because they all belong there. They're all synonyms. They all somewhat interchange and intermingle because God is Jesus and Jesus is God and God is truth and his Word is sure and right and so on. And through that, we have life. A few responses to this fact. When we understand that God's Word is absolutely sure, it should move us to worship him. Psalm 138:2 says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Secondly, when we understand that God's word is absolutely true, then we can receive it exactly as written, and you can receive it as true for you or true for me. And so therefore desire it as pure gold. It is desirable as pure gold, yea, than much fine gold. Number three, when we understand the unerring truth about God's word, we can depend on it for our sanctification. John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy what is truth? Word is truth. There's a direct connection between our sanctification and God's word being true. It's clear that our salvation depends upon the surety of his word. If it were not so, we may arrive at judgment someday and hear the words of the judge of all the earth. Forgive me, just kidding. It will not happen that way. God will not say, I didn't mean everything that I said. We will be judged by the word, and I need sanctification for judgment. Number four, when we trust in the surety of God's word, we can depend on his promises and know the surety of the outcome of which he has said it will be. This can give you great confidence. My dad says one of the things he likes about being an electrician is when he nails a box to the wall, it pretty much stays there. That's unlike people. My dad worked with a lot of people, right? God's word stays there. It's nailed to the wall, and it will stay there. It fortifies my soul to know that though I perish, truth is so that howsoever I stray and range, whatever I do, thou dost not change. A steadier step when I recall that if I slip, thou dost not fall. Thank you.
The word of God is right. Psalm 19:8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. In the year 1066, William the Conqueror came over from France to England and tried to conquer England for the Normans. And he beat King Harold at the Battle of Hastings. And because of that, today, more than half of English is made up of French and Latin words. And it's why English has so many synonyms and why many of us struggle to spell. Right is the only one of these four adjectives we're talking about today that is an Anglo-Saxon word. It's the only English word. That's not right. But what does the word right actually mean? It's such a basic word. You can hardly put it into words what the meaning is. It has lots of meanings. What is the right one? So we use it like this. We say, do I have the right address? We say, the house on the right. Politically, we say, I am on the right. We talk about a right triangle. Those all mean different things. And then we also say, you need to stand up for what's right, or that's not right, or she doesn't know right from wrong. And that's the definition I think we're looking for. Morally good, justified, acceptable. The Hebrew word literally means straight, not crooked. In the Bible, verses that use the word right that will make it clear what it means, I think. In Kings, it says often, and such a king did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, or did not do that which was right. And in Judges, there's that famous verse, and in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So what is right in the eyes of the Lord is what is right. And the Word of God is our standard for what is right. So imagine that we did not have the Word of God. How much do you think we would know about right from wrong? Can look at other cultures a little bit and see a little bit what this would be like. Richardson went to New Guinea and worked among the Sawi people, and they had a very messed up standard of right and wrong. They thought that treachery was considered a good thing. You see different cultures that have no moral code at all. But then you see some that do have a moral code, it's just different from ours. And there's some good in it, some bad. It seems like our secular society today does not actually have a moral code, but they are borrowing the Christian one for a little bit, at least parts of it that they like, without really admitting it. But if we didn't have the Word of God to know what was right, where would we get our standard of it? Would we look at nature, observe nature and see what is right? I think this would confuse me a lot. You do see some beautiful things in the world. You see animals cooperating and things like that. But then imagine you stumbled across a beach full of elephant seals. I don't know if you've ever looked at elephant seals much, but they are a beach full of elephant seals is a beach that's heavy with the curse, I would say. The males mistreat the females. The females roll over their own young. It's not pretty. And we see that all over nature, right? So we can't really look there. Would philosophers be able to think up a moral code? They might be able to get something, but they might also come up with something terrible. You've probably seen that before. When people try to think one up, it's always biased and selfish in some way. I think we are born with some sense of right and wrong, but I don't know how clear it is. I think the only way for us to know the right way to live is for God to reveal something to us. Revelation. And that's what His Word is revelation. Him revealing something to us. So God is the one who made us. He knows how our brains work. He knows how our bodies work. He knows what will make a group of people thrive and what will tear them apart. He knows the things that will give us real joy and peace. He knows what makes us tick because He made us. And God is also the one who made the world and all of its natural and spiritual laws. He knows how we can live in a way that we're not bashing our head against reality. So this is where the next phrase of the verse comes in. It says it rejoices the heart. It brings joy to our hearts. What does rightness have to do with joy? I don't know if I have a perfect answer for that. But I think it's basically this. That God, as our maker, He knows the right way to live. And He knows that this is the way that will give us life and will help us live in harmony with the world that He made. So the Word of God is right and rejoices the heart.
Our theme finishes with the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. That's the first point from this passage, this statement. That is, the purity of God's Word gives light to the eyes. It gives us light in the darkness. It gives us the ability to see reality instead of just shadows. You know, this happened with the two people walking to Emmaus one day. They were talking with each other, and they were talking about the shadows, the things they did not understand, and all of a sudden, they had a traveling companion. He walked with them for a little while, and what did he do? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And later on, what happened? They sat down for supper, and yes, they opened their mouths to receive bread, but what else was opened? They sat down for bread, and their understanding was open. Their eyes were opened. And then they reflected on that later and said, did not our heart burn within us when he explained to us the scriptures. God's word illuminates our eyes and it dispels the shadows because it is pure. Second point, the word of God is pure. Only that which is pure can cleanse. What did the centurion say to Jesus? He said, "Speak now the word, and my servant will be healed." I think that is tremendous. Lord, I was frustrated again, or I became angry again in front of my class. But speak now the word, and I'll be cleansed, I'll be healed. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." The psalmist asked the question, "How is a young man going to cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." How beautiful. Recently, we picked some blackberries and I washed them. Got a container of water, put the blackberries in, ran one batch through, and the water had some impurities, but I thought, well, I can do one more batch. After the second batch, it was definitely time to start over. All right? That which is impure cannot cleanse. The story is told of a young man who was discouraged about reading the Bible because I can't memorize it. Well, his wise pastor came to him one day and gave him an old dusty basket. And he said, "Take this dusty basket and go fill it up at the tap for 10 minutes. The young man was, "It's not going to work, Pastor. You can't fill a dusty basket." "No, go do it anyway." Okay. So he went and he ran this thing underwater for couple minutes, brought it back, and he said, "I told you it doesn't hold water." And then the pastor said, "Yes, but it's much cleaner than it was before." The story begs the question, am I washing? Am I bathing in God's word? I'm only as clean as my dirtiest secret. An impure mind is an impaired filter. In contrast, what a beautiful picture is a teacher who drinks deeply from the pure fountain of God's word, and from his purified mind flows out to his class pure words that cleanse and bless them, pure actions which call his students to the higher road of Christ-like behavior, and finally, a pure, non-hypocritical faith which fixes its gaze steadfastly on God and beckons all to follow with Jesus' promise, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God."